years.
All right, let me open us in prayer,
and we'll begin.
Heavenly Father, we pray for your help and your grace, your illumination, that you would give clarity, that you would help us to know what your word has to say and to humbly receive those truths, even some truths that are beyond some of our abilities to fully grasp and understand. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the right heart attitude that we always need as we come to your word, and especially today, in Jesus' name, amen. You guys should all have a handout. Does anyone not have handouts? Did we run out? Pastor Jerry's class is joining us this week and next. If I were to ask 10 average Americans American Christians, I should say, what they think of predestination or election, I was trying to think of what are some of the different answers we might get. So you'll have to pardon if I give you kind of a top 10 list this morning. One answer might be, I know the Bible doesn't teach that. That'd be answer number one. Or answer number two, I don't think the Bible teaches that, does it? Or a third person might say, I see it in the Bible, but I've never fully understood it. And some do understand it, but they hate it, or they try to explain it away. The most common one would be, I think that we are the ones who do the choosing, not God. God doesn't choose people to save. God can only help those who he sees in the future will help themselves by their own unaided free will. This is, many would redefine election to be our choosing God. In other words, man's volition is the cause of election. A fifth answer would be some understand the doctrine and they love it, like Joni Erickson Tada, who, as a paraplegic, found her greatest comfort in the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of an all-sovereign God. Some love it in a different way. They love to argue about it. They love to argue about it constantly, excessively, energetically, and exclusively, virtually to the exclusion of a lot of other important things. Others get riled up or angry at the mere word election or predestination. This would be number seven. A few famous Christians have called it heresy. Number eight. I think a lot of people would say, you know, I'm not sure that I've studied it enough, but whatever the Bible says, I'll believe that, even if it goes against my natural thinking or tradition or former teachers. And I hope there's more of you in this answer than the prior two. Number nine, someone might say, well, what election are you talking about? Number 10 might be election. Oh, yeah, I always vote Republican. We're not going to talk about the 2008 election in America this morning. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the election. Election in God's Word. Lord willing, next week, this morning we're going to try and establish some of the key things the Bible teaches about this. And Lord willing, next week we'll have some time to cover some of the common questions people have about elections. So as you're here, if you want to write down some questions or email me questions or talk to me afterwards, I will do my best, Lord willing, to work those into our lesson next week. I want to show a little overhead, and this actually may not work very well. Kind of my own personal journey in this doctrine. I was in seventh grade class with Mr. Whitehead, and he came in and he was talking about Ephesians chapter 1, and I had this Bible with me, and I guess you can't see that. Well, next to Ephesians chapter 1, as I read some of these things that we'll look at together, I started writing down, as I would read through the Bible, other verses that seemed to be saying the same thing. Maybe that helps a little bit. And so I wrote down a whole bunch of verses here, and then as we went through about God working all things after the counsel of his will, I wrote down, began to collect verses as I would read through the Bible to speak of God's absolute sovereignty in working in all things. And also, as I studied along, I noticed there were a lot of verses that emphasized man's responsibility, and I wrote some of these down here in my Bible as well. And I noticed many verses do both in the same passage, and sometimes in the same verse, emphasize both man's responsibility and God's absolute sovereignty. And so I give you this. This is kind of how my pilgrimage and my understanding of this began, as I began to look at what the Word of God had to say. I heard a lot of people who would debate and argue about these things, but I myself didn't get into a lot of those. I just tried to listen and continually study and come to an understanding of what the Word of God have to say about this. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Because this was when I began to study and to reflect on some of these things. Ephesians is written to the saints in Ephesus, but this was apparently a circular letter intended for all the churches. I want to read verses 3 through 14. This is all one big praise, one sentence in the original Greek language. Paul launches into praise here to God, and this is the longest sentence we have in the Bible or in any Greek literature we know of. Paul just bursts forth in praise to God as he begins this letter, and I want to try and read it in the tone that I believe it was intended, putting emphasis on the emphasis that I see in the original. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavenlies and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. That is just a breathtaking sentence, a breathtaking passage with incredible and deep doctrines. And I want to just begin by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. You have a two-sided note sheet. One of these talks about the heading at the top is salvation is all of grace. And I want to just bring your attention back to verse 4 for a moment, where the first thing Paul says is he launches into praise over God. And I think you noticed as I read it, there's a lot of emphasis on he, him, himself, he, his. I counted them up, and I forget, it was 30 or 40 different references in this one sentence emphasizing God and God alone. In verse 4, it says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And the purpose, and it was not because He knew that we would be holy and blameless, but in order to make us holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Adoption is something that does take place in time, to be born again or to be justified. Those are things that take place at the moment of faith. But this was all planned out before God, before time began. This is a staggering thought. I call this sovereign electing grace. I've done my best to try and just actually look at what this text says, verses 3 through 6, and draw out a definition of what it means that God chose or elected and how that fits in the flow of this passage. These are my words. These are not infallible, but as I read this passage, I see that God chose people He would save before the foundation of the world. That's exactly what it says. Lovingly predestining their adoption into His family in Christ and making them holy and blameless before Him. This begins at conversion, but this is something that sanctification continues throughout life and ultimately will be final only when we are in heaven, the sanctification part. This staggering truth, first of all, this salvation is ultimately a result of God's will and choice rather than man's. I don't know any other way to read this and to get that understanding. This staggering truth should cause us to bless God. This is something He praised God for and bursted forth in the greatest praise in the New Testament. and we should give him all of the credit and all of the glory and praise if we are saved. That's what verse 6 says. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us. We give him all the credit, all the glory, and all of the praise if we are saved, because this is something he did. It is of God. And in verse 11, he talks about how we, having obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now this God that he's talking about here works all things after the counsel of his will. And this is important, because the God who plans this out is working in all things and is able to make sure that things happen exactly the way he has planned, ensuring the ends and the means and all the necessary details to ensure salvation. In a couple of weeks, we're going to talk about how that works out once you are converted, once you put your trust in Christ. Are you eternally saved? Do we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Ron Fulce will speak on that in a couple of weeks. But man is responsible. We see in this passage, at the end of the passage, that man is responsible. It uses the word hope or trust, that we believed in Christ, verses 12 to 13. And we believe you have to do this to be saved. No one is saved without this. Yet, God gets all of the glory even for that. Verse 12 says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. At the end of verse 14, the last several words, to the praise of his glory. Three times he says, all of this is done to the praise of God's glory, or to the praise of the glory of his grace. In verse 6. So I'm speaking of electing grace. That's how I understand this passage. In verse 7, he goes on to these. Sometimes if we look at one doctrine and we don't look at others that are associated with it, we get an imbalanced view. How this whole thing works out, I just want to continue for a few moments, not spend a lot of time on this. But in verse 7, he talks about, in him we have redemption through his blood. And the second to last bullet point here talks about redemptive grace, particular redemptive grace. We actually have a real redemption through his blood. These ones that God are saving are redeemed. They are forgiven by the truly powerful blood of Christ, by the riches of God's grace. His grace is manifested there. This is a actual redemption rather than a merely potential or hypothetical one. And a lot of people misunderstand this. I want to make clear that Christ's sacrifice is not limited in its value, but the intent of redemption is particularly for, here, those who are forgiven, for God's children. In chapter 5, verse 2, he gave himself up for his children, and Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. His death did not merely make salvation possible. And so we need to be careful not to speak of redemption as being a universal thing. The word for redemption, these words, particularly redeem, is limited to Christians in Scripture. And then preserving grace, also in this passage. The last point here, those whom God saves by grace through faith are guaranteed their inheritance. Verses 13 and 14 say, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, or as a guarantee, if you will, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And this is clear in many passages, but those whom God saves by grace through faith are guaranteed their inheritance. They cannot lose their salvation. They're responsible to continue in their good works, as we see later in Ephesians. And all the true saints will persevere because they are preserved by God. I like even the emphasis on preservation rather than perseverance, because it's ultimately not our efforts or what we do that keeps us saved. It is all of God, and all of it is for his glory. If you just read through this passage, it's very clear that everything, every step of the way, is to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And I want to also, there's a couple other things that Ephesians goes on, and maybe we'll take a little bit of time, maybe next week we can go into some of these implications more. But Ephesians 2, verse 1, I think helps us understand why all these things are possible. Uh-oh. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh,
something we're responsible for, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. It's important for us to understand our need for divine grace, our need to be rescued, our need for God to work and to initiate and to do these things. And Len, most of you were here a couple weeks ago when Len spoke about depravity, but for those of you that weren't here, depravity, or our sinful nature, sometimes called radical corruption or radical or total depravity or spiritual inability, is the understanding in Scripture that sin not only corrupts our actions, but as we see in verse 3 here, our thoughts and our desires, our wills, all of these things are corrupted by our sin. And the image in verse 1 is a very graphic one. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. There's a lot of images in the Bible of what sin does. We are slaves. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. John 8:44. We are slaves. We need someone else to set us free. We are spiritually blind. We need someone else to give us light. We are like spiritual lepers. There's all these different images of we need someone else. We are in the slave market. We need someone else to come and set us free and to ransom us. But this might be one of the most graphic ones. You were dead, spiritually dead, obviously not physically dead, spiritually dead in terms of spiritual things, not responsive, in the words of John or Romans 3, not seeking after God. There is no one who seeks after God, no, not one. No one who does good, no, not one. And this, I have found in my experience that this is one of those things that is very hard for us to accept. Our sin and our pride and the way we like to think is that it's really not that bad, not as bad as the Scripture says. And really, this is that when you understand our need for grace, all of the other things start to make sense. But until you realize how sinful we are, everything else won't fully fit in. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about what it means to be spiritually lifeless, not responsive, not initiating, not making movements towards God. We are in need of regeneration or resurrection. And I want you to notice this is exactly what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, in verse 5, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places. This is a continuation of the end of chapter 1 when he talked about how Christ was physically dead. In verse 20 of chapter 1, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this is the same parallel language, just. And he's talking here about, in verse 18, that he is praying that their eyes would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And how does he illustrate the surpassing, immeasurable greatness of God's power? He talks about resurrection, Christ resurrected by God. And then verse chapter 2, verse 1, this is a continuation, and not but, this is not changing the subject. And you also were dead. You were equally dead spiritually, but God raised you up. God gave you life. God seated you up in the heavenly places with Christ. It's very important that we understand that even though this is true, we are responsible for our sin. We do see in verse 2, chapter 2, that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, is now working the sons of disobedience. Satan is very active in this world. But he's not ultimately responsible for our sins. Verse 3 says, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is our need for grace. We are ultimately responsible for our sinful, willful, hard-hearted, stubborn sin that blinds us. Chapter 4, verse 18 speaks of this. And he's telling the believers here not to walk like the Gentiles do, not to walk like they do in the futility of their mind. Verse 18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over, and it goes on, to sensuality, every kind of impurity with greediness. The Scriptures teach, and we'll look at just a few of these because this is a critical point. The Scriptures teach that man cannot do anything to save himself, to please God, to change his depraved condition and nature apart from sovereign grace. And left to himself, man doesn't even truly want to. This is the thing that makes it even worse. I'm not going to take the time to go to all these, but Jeremiah 13:23 is where he brings up, can the Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? It says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. We have less chance of changing our nature just by our willpower than a leper can just decide to change his spots because he wants to, or someone can just decide to change his skin color. Jeremiah 17:9 talks about the heart of man being incurably sick, desperately wicked, beyond cure. And look with me in John chapter 3. Here we have one of the great passages of Scripture that speaks of God's love for the world, but it also speaks of man's love, something that man loves, in John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil, who's that? Who's everyone who does evil? Everybody. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And then but you say, well, there are some people who do come and who do come into the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God, having been done by God. When someone does come to the light, it's evidence that those things that he has done have been created or wrought or done by God. But notice in verse 19, he uses the word that they love the darkness. They love their sin. This is agape love, the strongest possible word for love. That's how strong man loves his sin. Romans chapter 3. I think you guys know this passage, but even though we've memorized it and we know it, we need to let the truth of it hit us. Verse 9, Romans 3. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than anyone else? Those who, speaking in the context of those who are in judgment, those who have responsibly sinned and have the judgment of God falling on them, are we better than those who are not Christians? Not at all. We have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. And he's quoting from several different Psalms here. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Now, look at that language. None righteous, not even any who understand or who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. We say, well, what about not even one? Not even one. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 through 8, since we're in Romans. It says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It's not even neutral. It is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians also uses similar language. So back in Ephesians, this is why we need God to act and God to work. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. But, it doesn't say but man came to his senses. Even though all these things were going on, some came to their senses, and because of some goodness in them, because they were smarter than others, they did this, or because they reached out. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. But notice, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. I call this effectual grace, and you aren't obligated to use the language I use or to use the exact words, but as I look at this passage, I see that this is a work accomplished by God alone. This is while we were still spiritually dead, verses 4 and 5. Even while we were dead, even while verse 12 says we were utterly hopeless, The end of verse 12 says, you have no hope and without God in the world. This is God-given, regenerating, resurrecting, life-giving grace. Whatever words you want to use, that's what it's speaking of. By the same sovereign power that raised Christ from physical death. If you compare the language, it's making a parallel there. God invincibly overcomes our sinful nature, and we can praise God for that rather than resist it. We can praise God that He did that in our lives, and He replaces that nature. He gives us faith, grace, and salvation as a gift. That's what verse 8 says. By grace you have been saved through faith. But even that is not out of yourselves. This is not something you conjured up. This is a gift of God. The whole thing. The language refers to faith and grace and salvation. The whole thing. It uses a particular tense in the Greek there to emphasize the whole process from start to finish is a gift from God. Not because of anything we had done. Not because of our works. Not because of anything we had done or would do. It's not that God knew who would be good or who had merit inside Him or who would do certain things and then acted. None of us would have done that. And the purpose of all this is so that no one may boast. This kind of knocks out all of the room for boasting in our life. And it would be clear enough if He just said, by grace you have been saved through faith. But He goes on to say, that is not of yourselves. That makes it even clearer. And then He goes on to say, it is a gift of God. Just to make sure it's clear. And it is not as a result of works. And just to make clear what the point of this is, so that no one can boast. No one can take credit for this or pat themselves on the back. God's response, God's purpose is to humble man and to magnify His amazing grace. And we see that in verse 7, right before that familiar verse. In the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Man is responsible to have faith, and man will only be saved through faith. But even that, I cannot take credit for my own faith. God gets 100% of the credit, 100% of the glory for the fact that I believe that I'm able to be here this morning. This sovereign grace is called by some irresistible, and that can be misleading, but the point is that God calls and God draws elect sinners to faith effectually so that the one who once resisted now finds Christ irresistible. The formerly depraved and unwilling sinner is now willing to believe and able to obey. This word irresistible does not imply, some have thought, violence to the will or some sort of coercion. I don't know if Jamie's here this morning, but I find Jamie irresistible. There's no force, I still do. That's what drew me to her. And the Lord actually opened my eyes to draw not only who she was, but her spiritual qualities and the deep qualities about her were part of what the Lord opened my eyes to see. And I found her irresistible, and I still do. And there was no force or coercion in that. Her being irresistible to me doesn't violate my will. It doesn't coerce me. It doesn't make me a robot. She doesn't have to use violence or force against me to get me to do something for her. Usually. But I want to please her because I love her and because I find her irresistible. And that's the sense in which I am using that word, irresistible. So when you might hear me use the phrase, the doctrines of grace from time to time. This is what I mean by those. I can't say that everyone who uses those phrases or certain phrases would define it this way, but this is what I'm talking about. God's, all of it is from grace, and I wanted to use the word grace in each of these headings of movements of salvation. It begins by God's planning or sovereign electing grace in eternity past, and we understand this in the present because of our need for grace. And there needs to be effectual grace, a powerful, conquering, overcoming grace that can overcome our sin. And the only way we can be to heaven is because of God's particular redemptive grace in the blood of Christ. And His preserving grace is the only way we can stay saved. If God was able to get us into His family but then left the rest up to us, none of us would stay in. If it is not all God from start to finish, none of us would be saved. So when I speak of salvation being all of grace, that's what I'm speaking of. I want you to turn the sheet over, and we're not going to get through all of this week, but I want to show you that this type of language is all over the Bible. And it's not just in Ephesians. So some of you might think, wow, those are some big concepts. Well, I'll just stay away from Ephesians and I won't have to worry about these things too much. One of the advantages of being committed to verse-by-verse teaching or being in a church where the Bible is taught verse-by-verse, carefully, phrases and words and what they mean in their context, going through books of the Bible, is because you come and encounter things that you might not normally have studied if it was just left up to you. If it was just left up to the favorite subjects you'd like to study upon, you know, I can give you a list of some of those favorite things. But as you go through books of the Bible, so I just thought of a hypothetical situation. Let's say I wanted to come to a church and I wanted to pick a book in the New Testament, but I wanted to pick one where I didn't have to ever encounter this subject. I wanted to try and pick a verse, a book that I could teach through where it would never cause any confusion or problems, because I'm just going to find one of those many books where it doesn't talk about these things. Let's start in the book of Acts and see if this actually will work. Acts chapter 1. All right, so let's say I pick the book of Acts. I'm reading through the first verses. And it says here, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." Second verse right there. You can't get very far in the book of Acts. And you read through and they talk about how they were seeking to find out who God had chosen to take the place of Judas. In chapter 2, we have the first Christian sermon where Peter on the day of Pentecost preaches. In verse 38, he says, "Repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive a gift of the Holy Spirit." This is man's responsibility here. Man is responsible to repent. He is called to. Verse 23 actually says, or verse 21, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You believe that? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved? Now look at verse 39. "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Is it true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Is it true that all who the Lord calls to himself, this promise is for as well? Both of those are true. Well, let's go from Acts. Let's try Romans. Maybe Romans will be a different story. Romans chapter 1. I think you guys know Romans will not be a different story. Romans 1 and verse 1. "Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called." And I'm using these words, called, chosen. Salvation is by God's will or by God's work or by God's electing. "Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." And in verses 5 through 6, his calling is not just about apostles, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Not just me, it's all of you who have exercised faith are among the called of God and the beloved of God and the saints. He's speaking of Christians here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. To my knowledge, I haven't seen anyone else kind of just survey the beginning of each book of the New Testament. But 1 Corinthians, if you turn to chapter 1, and a lot of Paul's books begin this way. Paul, called as an apostle, there it is again, of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This was not by the will of Paul. This was by God's will. Now notice, in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place called in the name of our Lord." There's God's calling and man's calling in the same verse. They didn't seem worried about explaining that. They just affirmed it and taught it. Look at verses 23 and following. "We preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Those who are called do not see this as foolishness. They see it as the power and wisdom of God. "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Notice what he does here. "Consider your calling, brethren." We're to consider this, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. God doesn't choose for his team like you might choose on a playground when you're choosing some people to play ball. You're looking for the best and the strongest and the biggest. When God chooses, when God calls, there are not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. God intentionally has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. We are all weak here this morning. We are all different measures of weak. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. Now, I want you to think through the implication of this verse, along with the theory that many have, that God simply chooses those who he knows are going to choose him. And see if that even makes sense with this passage. God intentionally chooses the weak. God intentionally does not choose very many people who are smart or who are wise. The reason we are here, if you're a believer in Christ, is not because you were wiser or smarter or stronger spiritually than others. In fact, it may be the exact opposite. That may be why God has chosen you. Not many wise. It doesn't say there's not any, but not many. Not many wise according to the flesh. God has chosen. God chooses to do it this way so that no one can boast. God loves to choose and do things in such a way that there's no other explanation except that God did it. So no man may boast by God. Verse 30 says, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. It's by his doing who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You've got to let the force of what's going on in this end of this chapter hit you, because this is very important. God does this in such a way that removes all human boasting. It is by his doing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Now let's, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Some of these are repetitive, but I just want you to see this pattern continue. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul knew that it was not because of his will on the Damascus Road that he had become called of God. It was because of God's will, God's initiating. God wasn't waiting for Paul to make the, Saul at that time, to make the first move towards him. God initiated. God interrupted his plans. God intervened with his grace. Verse 21. It says, him who establishes with us with you in Christ and who anointed us is God. He's the one who establishes, puts us in Christ. He's the one who anointed us. Galatians chapter 1. We'll go to the next book. Galatians 1 and verse 6. I think the point's already made, but I want to go through the rest of these so you see that this is consistent throughout the New Testament. This was not just Paul or John or Luke or Peter. Verse 6, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel. We've already looked at Ephesians chapter 1. That's the next book, and that passage is as clear as any other on God's purposes. But the book after Ephesians continues, Philippians 1, verse 6. This is a verse many of you have memorized. Perhaps you know the song that goes along with it. Philippians 1 and verse 6. This is what gives Paul confidence. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. God started this, and I'm confident because God is in charge of this. God is going to perfect all the good works, which of course would include his good work of salvation. Look at verse 29. We've seen that faith is a gift of God. Well, maybe faith is a gift of God, but repentance, maybe that's something that we do, or that we believe. Actually, that's another verse. This one talks about believing. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted, this is the language of giving, it has been given or granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, that's something that's been granted to you, but also to suffer for his sake. That may not seem like a gift to you, suffering. But both the language here, both the believing and the fact that we suffer for him, is something God has given to us for his purposes. Colossians. Let's go to the next book. Colossians chapter 1. And again, this seems to be just the way he liked to introduce himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. This was by God's will, the fact that I'm an apostle. Verse 29. And you might be saying, you know, you're putting a lot of emphasis on God here, Paul. What about your part? He does in these same passages emphasize man's part. For this purpose also I labor. He is not lazy. He labors, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I am responsible to work and to strive as hard as I can. But he recognizes that it is his power which is working within me. Even the not just salvation, but everything that we do as we labor and strive for this life, in this life, we need to realize that ultimately it is Christ in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. It is his power. Give him the glory for everything. 1 Thessalonians, next book. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And Paul says to the Thessalonian brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I don't know if it has the same word in your Bible, but the language there is he chose you, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians. I don't normally go through this many passages, but I just was overwhelmed as I just went through the New Testament beginning chapters. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, he says, to this end also we pray for you always. This understanding Paul had did not cause him to stop praying. He prayed more that our God will count you worthy of your calling. He has called you. You need to be worthy. You need to live up. You need to walk according to this great calling he has given you, fulfilling every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy, next book. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is kind of autobiographical for Paul. He's referring to how he was at the moment that the Lord called him. Verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. On that Damascus road there, God showed mercy to him because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was sufficient. It was effectual with the faith and with the love that is found in Christ Jesus. Now notice how he speaks of himself. He's been a Christian for many years here. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And for this reason I found mercy. Paul is speaking of himself as the foremost of sinners, and that it was only because of God's grace and mercy that was shown and was given to him. He makes this even clearer in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 1:9-10. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to anything we had done, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's what moved him, not what we would do or what we had done. What moved him was this was according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 2. This is the one that speaks of repentance. Is repentance something that we take credit for? We've seen that belief or faith is something given by God. What about repentance? That must be our part. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, speaks about how the Lord's bondservant is to be. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong. This is true of anything that we teach. We need to be patient. We need to be kind to all. We need to not be those who love to argue and be quarrelsome, even if, I think especially in relation to this truth, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I think here he's speaking in opposition in the context of those who may not even be sinners or might be saints, who are still sinners, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. We are to do this in the hopes and in the prayers that God will grant them repentance. And verse 26 says, so that they may, once God gives them that gift, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know, sinful man believes he does whatever he wants. He does his will. His will is completely free. But here it says that those who have not repented yet are really being held captive by who? by the devil to do his will. And we might feel like we're doing exactly what we want, and in a sense we are when we sin doing exactly what we want, but we are not as free as we think we are. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin, that's everyone, John 8:44, is a slave to sin. Let's go to the book of Titus. It's one of those little books. Maybe some of these little books won't have mention of this. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those, right in the first verse there, chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who can't lie, promised long ages ago. Now, the book of Hebrews, I did have to go into chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, maybe there's one in verse 1, chapter 1 I missed, but in Hebrews 2, 10, he speaks of Jesus, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the author, the originator of our, and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who authored it. He is the one who began that good work. He is the one who originated it. The author of salvation. Hebrews 3 and verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's look at a couple more books. I think you're getting the point. James chapter 1 and verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. And I'm going to go back a few verses to verse 14, when it talks about whose fault is our sin, who is responsible for our sin. Verse 14, each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. We cannot say that God or anyone else is the cause or responsible for our sin. This is our own lust, our own desires. And when lust conceives, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's going to move from talking about how sin gives birth to certain things, about how we are given birth to, how we are born again. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, it's notice God's will is emphasized, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. The word has to be there in the conversion process, but it's by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth so that we would be a kind of first fruit among his creatures. And he applies how that should be. We should be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And he goes and gives application. In chapter 2, he also gives application against pride and against jealousy and against looking down on others. Verse 5, chapter 2 of James. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose? Notice who he chose. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But have you dishonored the poor man? It is not the rich who oppress you. And he goes on to talk about the rich and the poor here. And God intentionally chose those who were needy, those who had nothing of themselves for a large measure. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus told that story to the disciples, they said, how can any of us be saved? And Jesus said, with man, this is impossible. The point is not just that it's hard for a rich man to get to heaven, but that salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We'll go to First Peter. Look at maybe a couple more of these. First Peter chapter 1. But I just want you to know that God chose us not because of who we were, or how great we were going to be, or what he knew we were going to do apart from his help, but in spite of that. That's the humbling and amazing truth that you can't escape from.
Don't want to.
1 Peter chapter 1. What's that?
Don't want to.
Praise God. 1 Peter 1, 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And he also goes on to talk in verse 3 about, again, talking about how we were born again. Who caused that? Blessed be, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And in verse 15, he says that we are to be like the Holy One who called you Be holy yourselves also, as in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God doesn't choose us so we can do nothing. We are not to be the frozen chosen. We are to do something. When God chooses us, we are to be holy. We are to share the gospel. We are to earnestly serve Him. And let's look at 2 Peter, and then we'll, as far as we'll get today, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. And this is an important verse, 2 Peter 1:3. I'm going to go back to verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything. Everything that we have has been granted by His power pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. This is about God's glory, not about our greatness. God doesn't choose us and save us so that we think, wow, we are so great, but so that we would say He is so great. That is the purpose. And there's some questions that we can look at. There's some difficult questions. Why doesn't God do this with everyone? Why doesn't God save everyone? But to me, the hardest question, the question that I cannot answer, is why did God save me? Why did God choose to save me? I was not any better or any smarter or any stronger than anyone else. Why would God choose to save me? And I hope in this week and next week that would be, there are other hard questions, but that would be the most difficult question that you have no explanation for. You can't take credit for it. I don't know why, but I am just so thankful that the Lord bestowed His mercy upon me. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so important to You that there is nothing for us to boast over, nothing for us to take credit for. Everything we have is from You and through You and to You. You have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And Lord, there's a part of all of us that really kind of reacts against this, Lord, if we are honest. And we, especially the part about our sin and our rebellion and our willful inability apart from Your initiating, intervening, invincible grace. And Lord, we recognize that and we repent of that, Lord. We want to give You the maximum glory. And Lord, whatever Your word says, even if it doesn't fit neatly with our human minds, or maybe it doesn't even fit with what we've been taught in the past, or with our traditions, or the way we like to comfortably think about things, Lord, I pray that we would, in submission, humbly receive the word. And we praise You, Lord, that so many in this room have indeed been called by You, and that You are going to not only begin that good work, but You will finish that work. And Lord, we pray that in all of our lives that You would help us to walk worthy of this great calling and this great work that You have done for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.